Heavenly Father, we just give thanks for this time together to come and open your word and hear from you this morning. I thank you for the time and preparation that Pastor Matt has put into this week to share with us what you have put on his heart and where you're leading this morning. So we thank you for this time. I pray you'd help us to calm our hearts and quiet our minds to just reflect and hear from you through your spirit. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, today's reading comes from Acts 15, 22 through 35. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we were writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. And I just want to say well done, everyone, good and faithful servants, for coming out in the snow and the cold when you could be staying home in your nice warm bed. So thank you for being here. I also want to remind you, as we are unpacking Acts 15, that you're not saved by works. So don't get too cocky or arrogant about it. All right? Just enjoy being here. I just want to remind you, just take the opportunity that if there's something in your heart that you want to pray for here at CFC, we've got lots of opportunities for prayer. You can find Caleb after the service. We have a Tuesday prayer group. We've got a Friday prayer group. We pray at our Wednesday night fellowship times. We have a prayer letter. So if there's something on your heart that you really want to pray about, there's a bunch of opportunities here at CFC. I want to encourage you to get involved with that. Prayer. And the prayer box, yes, thank you, Bob. The prayer box is out here, and those prayer requests go to myself and Bob. They can remain confidential, or they can go on the prayer letter for the church to be praying for you as well. But prayer is definitely a big part of Acts 15, and today we come to a big text because, I feel like I say that every week in the book of Acts, this is a big text, but this is our last text in Acts. Acts keeps going, but this is kind of the central text of the book of Acts in terms of its significance, its placement in the book, and this is where we're going to leave behind Acts, move into a three-week sermon series, and then the book of Revelation. And Acts 15, we started on it last week. If you missed last week's text, I'd encourage you to go on the website and listen to that, because this is absolutely a two-parter. The last two Wednesday night groups that we've had where we've opened Acts 15, we've discussed and discussed and discussed. So there's a lot that I will not get to. But to set the scene for Acts 15, if you remember from last week, the main question, the specific narrow question that's being asked is, how are we saved? By what means are we saved? And last week, praise God, the church leadership said we're saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ. Not circumcision, not our righteousness, by grace alone. That was last week's text, but this week we kind of lean a little bit more into the other issue of Acts 15, kind of the broader underlying issue, which is, great, saved by grace, how do we all get along as we are welcomed into the tent? As Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian are accepted into the tent of Christianity by grace alone, praise God, how do we not react to our differences in a way that repels us out of the tent? We are all drawn together by the same gospel message, by the same person, Jesus Christ. So how do we handle the differences that want to divide us? In today's passage, we really get at the heart of that as we look at part two of Acts 15. And for our main idea today, our denominational motto just works really well. Friends, we are united in Christ. In Christ, there must be unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And so last week, the early church or the church leaders, they deemed that we're saved by grace, and then they devised these rules, which are now being put into a letter and given to Gentiles. And that's what we're going to look at today. Why these rules? What are these rules? And how do we apply this to our current stage of life in America in 2023? So let's begin with why these rules. And we're just going to reread verse 24 just to kind of remind us of the context. So a delegation goes down in the beginning of the letter, says, "We have heard that someone out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." So we see the tension, the conflict. Let's speak to that again. The whole issue was last week there was this question that arose, which is, how are people saved? Specifically the Gentiles. They're not circumcised. They're not familiar with the law of the Old Testament. Don't they need to be obedient to that? And the answer was no, right? So this whole question stirred up the body and needed to be resolved. And the church in Jerusalem, they come to this conclusion. They build a delegation of church leaders who travel to the church in Antioch, which is where this conflict originally arose from. And they give them this letter with these rules. And the main thing that we need to just beat into the ground again is that Acts 15 says we are saved by grace in Christ alone. And so the first thing we need to say as we wrestle with the question, why these rules, is to say what the rules are not. These are not rules for salvation. These are not rules written to the Gentiles to say you're saved by grace and do these things and then you'll be saved. No, this is a list of rules for after salvation. You have been saved through faith by the grace of Jesus Christ. Here are some rules for you as a saved group of people. Now, as I was reflecting on this passage this week, I was thinking about kind of two different types of institutions we see in our society. And I would define them like this. There's some institutions that start very, very narrow, and then they get very wide. And there's some institutions that start very wide, and then they get very narrow. So what do I mean by that? The first group, I think of fraternities and sororities, right? When I was in college, I did not pledge a fraternity, but I had friends that did. And to get into a fraternity is a very narrow door. You've got to decide where you want to go. The house has to decide if they even want you to come to their house. And then there's this whole pledging process that takes weeks and months. There's hazing. There's secret initiation, right? It's this very narrow path that you have to walk if you want to get in. But once you're in, it's pretty wide. Right? The friends that I know that were in fraternities, maybe it was different for you, they didn't really care their background, what they were studying, where they're from. Once you walk through that narrow door, welcome. Be and live however you want to be and live. But then there's institutions that start wide and they get narrow. I think of a running group of ours in Windsor that our friend heads up and that we dip into every so often. And they do a really good job of making the invitation wide. We don't care who you are. We don't care where you live. We don't care your ethnicity or your beliefs. If you want to come run, show up Thursday at this time and let's run. It's very wide. Anyone can join and accept the invitation. But if you're going to continue in the running group, it gets more and more narrow. In terms of if you really want to make the most of what that group is, there's a way to live. There are rules and standards. There's a level of discipline if you want to benefit and if you want to benefit those around you. And I think what we see in Acts 15 is that our faith in Christ is kind of more like the latter group. The door is wide. Christ extends his offer of salvation to everyone. Anyone that wants to come in, the doors of the church are wide. Come on in. But once you're in, if you really want to get the most out of your faith in Christ, it kind of narrows. There's a way to live. There's rules and discipline that will help you to grow and mature. And the thing that we see with these rules is that these rules are first and foremost for the sake of unity. Unity is the big word here. They're for the sake of unity because, again, let's beat this dead horse. We are saved by grace, and that is beautiful. We are saved by grace in Jesus Christ alone. That's great, but that creates a lot of issues too, right? When the door is wide and we accept all different types of people, we're going to get a lot of differences, disagreements, and conflict. I think something that is incredibly fascinating about Acts 15 and we should pay attention to as followers of Christ is that as these leaders get together to talk about these issues, they do not create new rules. That's very fascinating. They don't just say, right, they don't say, well, circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. They could go even further and say, nobody should be circumcised. From here on out, no more circumcision, Jew, Gentile, new rule. But instead, they provide space for both sides to hold to their personal convictions. And that's beautiful, but what that means is that the Gentiles are not going to get circumcised, and they're not going to adhere to all of the law of Moses, but the Jewish believers still will. And that will naturally create tension and conflict and tribalism even as they're unified in Christ. If I take my Windsor running group, I might be really excited that you're there. Everyone, come on in. But if by the second or third run, you start criticizing my Hokas, my running shoes, right? You start going, oh man, Hokas are dumb. They're the worst shoe. Who buys Hokas? Any real runner is not going to get Hokas. What a waste of money. We're going to have a problem, right? We're going to have a conflict. And so as we come back to this question of why these rules are here, let's be really clear. These rules are not about salvation, and they are not to make everyone homogenous, exactly identical. These rules are intended for unity. They are intended to keep the peace. They are intended to help believers respect each other in their differences. And so keeping that lens in our minds, let's look at what these rules actually are. And let's turn to verse 28 and 29. Luke is writing, speaking through these men. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you Gentiles with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." This is pretty self-explanatory, right? We can probably go past this and just move to the next point. I'm just kidding. James, last week, is the one who offered up these rules. James is kind of he is the brother of Jesus. He is kind of the head of the Jerusalem church. He's kind of the representative of the Jewish believers. And he's the one in the conversation who says, these would be some good rules for the Gentiles to follow. And apparently, there was agreement among the church leaders because now it's here in a letter that's going to the Gentiles. And it is possible that these rules that we see, they've come from some other place or time, some other place where Jews and Gentiles, often known as God-fearers, had to get along, and maybe these rules pre-existed. But either way, what we see in this list are four different rules that fit into two categories of rules. First, we see food rules and laws for what you should eat and drink and consume. And secondly, we see rules around sexual morality. And the reason that there's so many food rules, there's three of those, only one about sexual morality, is two things. The first one, as we talked about last week, is that food rules and laws were so important to the Jewish people, important for their identity, important for their culture, but also what you ate or did not eat, it spoke to your righteousness and your purity. So food laws and rules matter a lot to the Jewish believers. But secondly, as Jewish believer and Gentile believer come together, they're going to fellowship around food. This conflict is naturally going to arise, so we need to talk about it. So let's look at these rules one after the other, and let's start with abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Here's where my silly joke comes in, right? Without some context, this makes no sense to us, right? Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Well, let's explain that. In the first century, there were pagan temples worshiping idols and false gods. And much like the practices of Judaism, these pagan temples would make sacrifices, animal sacrifices to their god. And sometimes they had an overabundance of animal. They had an overabundance of meat. And what they would do is they would take that leftover meat and they would sell it in the marketplace in order to make money for the temple. And a lot of times, because it's a sacrifice intended for a so-called god, this is a prime cut of meat. This is pretty good quality meat at a slightly more affordable price than you might get elsewhere. And we as Americans, we eat meat like three times a day. Back in the first century, meat was a delicacy. You didn't eat it all the time. So you took it wherever you could get it. So we can kind of understand how this was a part of the culture, because if I need chicken for dinner tonight and I go to King Soopers and I see like a chicken breast with that manager special sticker on it, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's like 50% off. I don't care where that chicken came from. I don't care how that chicken was treated. That's a deal, baby. I'm getting that chicken. I'm taking it home. I'm cooking it up, and I'm feeling good about my business savvy and getting a discounted bird. But for the Jewish people, they would have seen this as unclean, unfit, not okay. You are associating with false idols and false gods. You are benefiting this wicked idolatry. It is offensive. And if you want to know more about this, this was apparently a big enough issue that if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a whole chapter on just this topic. And what Paul will write there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is he actually says, go ahead, eat the meat. They're false idols. They're false. They're not real. They're not being sacrificed to anything. So if you want to buy the meat and eat the meat, that's okay. But here's where we start to understand this passage. The Gentiles are free to eat of this meat, but in the letter, they say, please don't. Because if you eat of that meat, it will cause your Jewish Christian brothers to stumble and to be offended. So please refrain. The next two rules really go together. Refrain from blood and refrain from meat from strangled animals. And I think these two are intended to be connected. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, an Old Testament food law. And God says this. He says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. And I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So all throughout the Old Testament, the blood of humans and the blood of animals is a really sacred thing, right? A being's kind of life and essence was in their blood. But even beyond that, the blood of animals was to be respected and not consumed because it was thrown on the altar for the atonement of sins, for your forgiveness and for mine. And so stay away from blood. Now, where does the strangulation of animals come in here? Well, the mode of death of how you killed an animal, it affected how much blood remained in the animal. In fact, I was watching Parts Unknown with Anthony Bourdain, one of my favorite shows, a while ago, and he frequently goes to different parts of the world. And a lot of times the custom is, welcome, welcome, guests. We're gonna have a goat in your honor. You get to kill it. And there are multiple scenes of him slitting the throats of animals and being covered in blood. But I remember watching one episode where he was meeting with like a tribe in Africa or something, and they said, no, don't kill the animal this way. Kill it this way. Because if you kill it this way, the blood remains intact. And so he did that, and then they cut the animal open and no blood pours out. It's all contained within the organs. And so what we see is that certain ways of killing an animal affect if the blood is drained out or if it stays in. And so the issue here is that if you are going to eat an animal that's been strangled, it's more likely that there's blood still in the system. It's not been properly drained out. So yet again, it comes back to blood. Now, we would say that Christ is our atoning sacrifice. We no longer need to lean on the blood of animals to forgive us of our sins. And what Peter saw and learned in Acts 10 was he had this vision where he was told, go, eat. It's all clean. Eat whatever you want. And so we can look at this and say, we're entitled to eat of blood or animals that have been strangled. But again, this practice would have been offensive to the Gentiles' Jewish brothers and sisters. And so they advised them, don't do it. And now this brings us to the last rule, which admittedly is just kind of almost feels jammed in, right? Avoid sexual immorality. We move out of food law into sexual morality. And most likely the reason why this is included here is because these Gentile believers, unlike the Jewish believers, they're coming out of a more loose, lax culture, especially as it relates to sex. They're also coming out of a culture with cultic practices that are wrapped up in sexual behavior. So, for instance, in the first century, in many pagan temples, there was pagan prostitution, temple prostitution, where a person would go to the temple, they would sleep with a prostitute, they would give them money, And that benefited the temple in one of two ways. The first is that that money would go to the prostitute who would then give it to the temple, or the very act of sexual union would be kind of a worship act for the god. And so most likely this rule of stay away from sexual morality, it's twofold. You're coming out of a culture that is more lax with sexuality. You're coming into a culture that respects sexuality more. So refrain, protect your heart. But also, they don't want them to slip into old cultic practices. Don't go down that road because it will lead you astray into where you were before. And so what we see here is that these rules are primarily for the sake of unity and for the sake of maturity. If the Gentiles hold to these rules, it will create better partnership between the two sides, allowing them to have unity and respect. These rules will allow the Gentiles to be more sympathetic and understanding towards their Jewish brothers and sisters. And these rules will also help the Gentiles in maturity from backsliding into their old pagan ways. In fact, I would argue that as you look through the New Testament, so much of it is about rules per se that say be unified and grow in maturity. And that's what we see here. So let's move to our final point here, which is just our application. How do we apply this today? Because the bottom line is this is a text where it doesn't really speak to us today, or doesn't seem to. If you want to leave here after the service and go to Texas Roadhouse and say, give me a steak extra bloody, you can do that. If you find a chicken that's been sacrificed to a pagan god, apparently you can eat that as well. That's up to you. But the heart of this passage, I think, and what I think is an ongoing theme throughout the book of Acts, is the question, how do we use our freedom in Christ? Paul spends all of Galatians talking about this question. How do we use our freedom in Christ? And what we see from the early church leaders is they encourage the believers, use your freedom in Christ for the sake of unity, for the sake of unity with your brothers and sisters around you. Unity is a topic that Paul will speak on in so many of his New Testament letters. But I want to end our time by jumping to Romans 14. Paul writes Romans 14, and it just aligns with Acts 15 so well. I want to read selections from Romans 14. Paul writes, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them." He goes on to bring up another issue. "One person considers one day more sacred than another," most likely speaking to the Sabbath. "Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." Paul's point in Romans 14 aligns so well with Acts 15. As brothers and sisters, we're going to disagree on key topics. Food and Sabbath were huge topics. He says we're going to disagree. We're going to be in different tribes. Don't judge. Don't condemn the other side. And he kind of ends or summarizes Romans 14 by saying, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." The point of Romans 14 is the point of Acts 15. Paul's point is don't fight over disputable secondary matters. Allow each person to have their opinion and to live it out to the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." You think practicing Sabbath and having specific Sabbath rules gives glory to God? Fantastic. Do that with a pure heart. You feel free by the Lord Jesus Christ to not hold to a Sabbath? Great. Praise him for that freedom. You believe that holding to a certain dietary laws is a way of honoring the Lord? That's fantastic. You feel a freedom to eat and drink what Christ has allowed you to eat and drink? Great. Do it with biblical conviction to the honor of God. And do not judge or despise those who think differently from you. Now, I think that is such a beautiful aspect of our faith. Romans 14 is a passage that we just don't really know as modern Christians. But maybe you, like me, have a little voice inside of you in our modern context. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Let me speak to that voice. Maybe you hear this, and there's a little voice in you that says, that's relativism, right? That's just kind of modern hyper-liberalism, right? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me, right? There is no truth, whatever, right? Everything is valid, but when everything is valid, nothing is valid. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Paul is not downplaying our secondary beliefs. He's not saying that disputable matters don't matter. He's not saying there's not a right and wrong, that there's not truth. He's not saying whatever, who cares. One of the things that's kind of delightful about Romans 14 is Paul kind of subtly is alluding to the fact that there's a right side and a wrong side, right? Here's the strong believers. Here's the weak believers. There is a right. There is a wrong. But the point is, if you are so obsessed with trying to prove that you're right and justify yourself and win people over to your side, if you are dismantling unity because of your secondary beliefs, you are pulling attention away from the thing that unifies us, which is Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be really clear in what is happening in this letter to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being received as brothers and sisters. Their beliefs are not just okay, but right. They have freedom to eat and drink as they want, to live in a variety of different ways. But in the letter, they are told, don't. They are asked to take their rights and to take their freedoms and to lay them down for the sake of helping others, for blessing their brothers and sisters, for keeping the peace. This is so incredibly countercultural. Dare I say that this is almost un-American. We have our rights, we have our freedoms, and we want everyone to cater to us. Whether you are a person that says, don't tread on me, or a person that says, don't trigger me, there's something about us as human beings that says, you must cater to my rights and my freedoms. But Paul and the leaders in the early church say, let me lay down my rights and my freedoms for you. Let me lay down what I am owed if it blesses and benefits you. That is the better way. That is the Christ-like way. So friends, how is God inviting you to do that right now? Is there a place in your life where God is inviting you to lay down your rights, your need to be right, your need to be catered to? Maybe just to cast a vision question, what would it look like if we as Christians did this consistently? We were constantly saying, how can I be sacrificial? How can I be burdened to bless a brother or sister? I think that would win more people to Christ than anything else we tried. And as we end here, all of this is rooted in Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, another letter written by the Apostle Paul, he says, Christ is God. And Christ took his authority, his divinity, his power, and he poured it out to become a servant and to suffer and to die. And if we're honest about the story of the cross, it should be really offensive, right? We should look at it and say, that's not right. The holy God of the universe in his glory and splendor should not have to come down into the darkness of this world. It's not fair that he should suffer and die. The only perfect person ever is going to suffer and die on the cross. It's not fair. It's unjust. It's angering to think that the people that put Jesus on the cross, even after he dies and rises again, they'll think they're right and they'll think he's wrong. And yet Christ took all of his rights and privileges and he laid them down for the sake of you and for the sake of me. He took the freedom and the power that he had as God and he suffered and died to bless us and to set us free. Can we at least try that with those around us? And yet when we fail in our arrogance and our pride, when we find ourselves demanding that people cater to us, his forgiveness and his grace are ongoing and unending. And so friends, may we follow the early church's lead. May we take seriously the mantra of we are saved by grace alone. And may we follow Christ's examples in laying down our rights for the sake of blessing others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would humble me and allow me to care for others with a love like you had, Lord, where you took your divinity, you took your power, your authority, Lord, and you became a servant. Lord, you did that for me. You did that for everyone in this room. So, Lord, help us to say, how can I be a servant for others? For the sake of unity, for the sake of blessing, for the sake of showing people the love and the kindness of who you are, God. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this mystery of the fact that we're saved by grace, and pray, Lord, that we'd continue to wrestle through what does that mean, that I am saved by grace alone. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to now move into our confession of sin and assurance of pardon. My hope is that as we come to this point in the service, we're humbled by the fact that we are all sinners, arrogant, proud, putting ourselves above others. And so we get the opportunity to come together to have other people's voices affirm it's not just me, it's us that are in need of the Savior. And so we're going to confess our sins together through the reading of today's confession of sin. Would you please join me? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And friends, regardless of where you at, regardless of who you've been, of who you are, of what you're wrestling through right now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of your sins, you are cleansed, you are welcomed into the family of God. You are currently a new beloved creation, a son or a daughter. And so it's my privilege to assure you of this, to beat this into your head week after week through the testimony of Christ. And so I'd encourage you to put your hands out and receive today's assurance of pardon. Since we have a great priest, Jesus Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. God is faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to you and me. So I'd encourage you, just spend a few moments in silent prayer and thank God for his faithfulness. Ask him to apply the gospel in your heart and in your soul. We're also going to have the elders come down, or the ushers come down and pass the offering plates. This is an opportunity of whether or not you put anything in the plate, just to stop and to thank God for the gifts that he's given to you and to be thoughtful with the things that he's called you to steward. If you are new with us, please don't feel any pressure to put anything in the offering plate. We're just so thankful to have you here. So we're going to pass the plates and we're going to continue to worship together.
Sorrows. Would you stand as you're able to continue worshiping? It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Yeah.